First of all, I want to apologize to Tommy Shirley. I had written on there about not to forget about Sarah and Cooper, who are now at home, and their new son that was born last Sunday, and I overlooked it. I'm sorry, Tommy, but can you remember Sarah and Cooper as they are now beginning their new life, and we're certainly happy that everything went well. We want to thank you for being here this morning. I want to clear up any controversy this morning. I've had allergies in my eye, and it's not because I'm crying over what happened last night. You know, one of the things I talked about in class this morning was peace and unity, and the providence of God made sure that tomorrow night didn't have to be a conflict for you or for me. So I'm happy for you, and we'll see what happens tomorrow night. You know, I love the Old Testament, and I love the Old Testament because there are so many lessons there that we often just, we don't even look at and we don't even consider. And I want to talk about one of those this morning. A friend of mine was talking to me not long ago about a lesson that he was working on, and I had done some reading about it, and I hadn't really thought about it, but the more I thought about it, and he sent me some of the things that he was talking about, I decided I think that this might be a good lesson for us to look at. This morning I want to talk about a story of a woman that is we see in Genesis chapter number 29. Now who we're going to talk about this morning is a woman named Leah. Leah is indeed a very important Bible figure because of the things that we learn about this woman in the Genesis account. This story takes place in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 15 through 31. But before we get to that story, I want to talk just a moment about the background about this woman. First of all, we want to know that this story involves Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And of course, these are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac being his son, and Jacob, of course, and Esau being his grandsons. And their account of their lives in chapters 25 through 27. But in these accounts, we learn that Jacob was a deceiver. And he had deception, we understand. He deceived his brother to sell his birthright in Genesis chapter 25, verse 37 through 34, when he came in after hunting and he was famished and he wanted some food and told Esau that he would give him some of the beans of Esau. Esau was a hunter, and that he would give him to eat if he would sell his birthright. And so he sold his birthright to Jacob and disdained it, the Bible says, and gave it to his brother. Jacob also deceived his father Isaac in receiving the blessing in Genesis chapter 27. Isaac was growing old and dim, he couldn't see, and he knew that his life was shortly to come to an end, and it was time to bless his two sons. And so Rebekah heard that he was about to pass on the blessing, so she told Jacob to go and to bring a goat. She would fix it the way that her husband liked it. And then he said, well, it won't do any good. You know, Esau's a hairy man, and I'm fair-skinned. And so she took care of that by putting some fake hair on his arms and on his front. So when Isaac would touch him, he would think that it was Esau, and so by doing that, he receives the blessing. And not 5 minutes after he received the blessing from his father Isaac, did his brother Esau come in with the game and prepared it for his father, and he had realized that he had been deceived. Well, what had happened between Jacob and Esau? Well, there began to be great hatred. Esau was concerned and determined to do harm to his brother. Rebekah heard about it and sent him off to flee to Haran, where her relatives lived. And this is where the Lord meets Jacob, changes his name to Israel in Genesis chapter 28, and wrestles with God, and the place is called Bethel. But that's where our story picks up, in Genesis chapter 29. And it has to do with this man Jacob and his father-in-law, soon to be Laban. Now, he meets the shepherds in chapter 29, verse 4 through 6. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and look at Genesis chapter 29. And we're going to read some passages here, and then we're going to make some comment. It says, "And Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where are you from?' And they said, 'We are from Haran.' And he said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' And he said to them, 'Is it well with him?' And they said, 'It is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep.'" And so she is coming down to water the sheep. And as she comes down to water the sheep, she catches Jacob's eye. And in verse number 10, it says, "And it came about that when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban and his mother's brother, that Jacob went up, rolled the stone from the mouth of the well, and watered the flock of Laban and his mother's brothers. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran to tell her father Laban." Now, so he meets Rachel, and basically he falls in love with Rachel. And he goes to Laban, and Laban finds out that he's related to Jacob by family, and he tells him that he wants to marry Rachel, his daughter. Now look with me in verse number 22 through verse 25, and we're going to see that Laban plays Jacob. "And Laban gathered all the men to a place and made a feast. Now it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her, and Laban also gave his maid Zephril, his daughter Leah, as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What this you have done to me? Was it not Rachel that I served with you? And why have you deceived me?'" So the deceiver is deceived. And so he is given Leah instead of receiving Rachel. Now, this is where our story picks up in what happens after he finds out that he's been deceived. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 25, and I want you to look at the very next verse, in verse number 25. It says, "And it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban that he had been deceived, and why have you beguiled me?" Leah, from this point on, knows that she is not loved by her husband. She knows that she is not loved, and she knows that there's another that he loves more than he loves Leah. Because, you see, he went in and made another agreement with Laban for the hand of Rachel. And he said, "I'll give you Rachel." And the reason that he gave for giving him Leah is because Leah was the oldest sister. And it was not according to the custom to give the younger before the older. And so that's the excuse he used and why he deceived him. And so he said, "I'll work another 7 years for Rachel." And the Bible says that it seemed but a short time for the love that he had for her. So he worked 14 years for Laban in order to get Rachel to be his wife. Now, that tells us something. It tells us that he had a great deal of affection and love for Rachel that he did not have for Leah. And you see, Leah knew that her husband did not love her. And he knew that she craved his life. As any woman would who's married to a man, she craves the love of her husband, but he loves someone else, and she knows that he loves another woman more than he loves her. Now, brethren, this is one of the reasons why plural marriages don't work. This is one of the reasons in God's wisdom that this was not his original design. This was the design that man came up with. But notice in the progression of time that when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, God saw how Jacob was treating Leah and knew that she was unloved, that it says, "Now therefore, my husband will love me." Why? Because he blessed her with six sons. Six sons, the first six sons of Jacob, are the mother is Leah. "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved. Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Now Leah believes that now that she's given him sons, men that can carry on his name and make him proud because now he has three fine sons, then now his affection will be increased and now he'll love Leah more than he loves Rachel. Well, that sounds like good reasoning. But did it work? Let me show you, I know that it didn't. And I know by the names that she gave those sons. Reuben. Reuben was the oldest. What does Reuben mean? See a son. Because Jehovah has looked upon my affliction. That's in the NIV. Has seen her misery. And so it means see a son. And then when the second son she had was Simeon. And Simeon meant hearing, because Jehovah has heard that I am hated. Now this word hated here, it means love less. It doesn't mean hated the way we use the word hate. It means to love less. Because she was loved less, Jehovah had saw that and gave her a son, and that's why she called him Simeon. But then she had another son, and that was Levi. And that word means attachment. Now this time, my husband will be joined to me. Now she believed after she had Levi, that surely now that he had three sons, now that she had fathered him three sons, now he would become attached to her, now that he would love her, and now she would win his affection. But that doesn't happen. But with the fourth son, something changes. What did she call the fourth son? She called him Judah. And his name means praise. And it says, this time will I praise Jehovah. Now, she's not looking at Jacob anymore. Now she is looking to the one who has given her her children. And now she turns her attention to praising God instead of praising her husband. Now this tells me that Leah had saw that it was futile to try to force one to love you that does not have that affection on their own. And so now she's going to be a woman who is married to a man who she understands loves another woman more than he loves her. So she's continued to be blessed with children. Again, notice how she's looking to God. Issachar, a man of hire. God has given me my hire. And then, Zebulun means exalted. Now will my husband dwell with me. And the word dwell here means to be honored or exalted. She still held out hope that in some way, because now he had six sons, that in some way she would be exalted, she would be honored in a way above Rachel. She's also blessed with a daughter. Her name is Diana. And Diana means judgment of justice. And she is raped by Shechem, the son of Hamor, and her two brothers, Simeon and Reuben, have a plot in Genesis 34 to kill all the men of Shechem, and is greatly displeased by God and by Jacob for their actions. Now, what lesson did Jacob know very well from his own experience? Jacob understood the lesson of partiality, didn't he? Was there partiality between Jacob and Esau? Yes. Esau was loved by Isaac. Jacob was loved by Rebekah. Now, how much problem did that cause? And what about Abraham, his father? Isaac and Ishmael. Wasn't there contention between the two of them? Wasn't there partiality shown by Sarah over to Isaac rather than Ishmael? And didn't that cause them to finally have to divide? Now who knew the danger of partiality and showing it among those in your family better than Jacob knew? And yet he didn't listen. He followed the same course. And so Jacob's partiality, he's avenged by his brothers Simeon and Levi. Now, time passes, Time passes, and Jacob wants to return home. But he knows Esau is there. And so he is greatly worried what's going to happen when he goes back, and Esau now has an opportunity to avenge the wrong that Jacob had done to him. But even in this situation, Jacob shows his partiality between Leah and Rachel. In chapter 33 and verse 1 through 3, the biblical account says, "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there was Esau coming. And with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants." And those two maidservants are Zilpha and Bilhah, who become also mothers of children of Jacob. "And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last." Why last? Because that would be the last ones. If anyone was killed, they would be the last ones that would be killed, because they'd be further away from the battle. "Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. So he divided the children, and Leah and her children were behind Rachel and Benjamin and Joseph." Now, what about the relationship between sisters, Rachel and Leah? What would that do to that relationship if you were married first to Jacob and now knew that your sister had his affection instead of you? What would that do to their relationship? You know, we often talk about Rachel, but I don't really think we ever look at her character. Rachel's character is not one that did not have some issues. It says Rachel envied her sister and desired to die. Look at chapter 30. Now think about this. Now I want you to think about this with me for a minute. Here's a woman who's got a husband who loves her more than his other wife, more than his children, and yet she's not happy with that. Look at chapter 30 and verse 1. It says, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel was barren, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.'" Now, how could Jacob do that? Look at verse 2. "Then Jacob's anger was burned against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" So he says, "I'm not. It's not me that's doing it. The reason you haven't conceived is because God has closed your womb. Who am I? I'm not in the place of God." And so she's discontented. And how does she solve it? She plays Sarah. Remember, Sarah, after 11 years, he didn't have a son. And so what did she do? She thought she'd help God out. And so she gave her handmaiden, Hagar, to Abraham to wife, so he could raise up a descendant in her, through her. And she bore a son, and his name was Ishmael. How did that work out? How did it work out between Isaac and Ishmael and their descendants? You know what? They fought from the beginning, and they're still fighting. Ishmael's descendants are the Arabs. They're still fighting. God didn't need Sarah's help. And because of her helping out God, that wasn't the answer, because Isaac was the promised son, not Hagar. And so Ishmael was not the promised son. It was Hagar. But Rachel thinks she'll give a handmaiden to Jacob, and he'll receive a children by her. And in chapter 30, verse 4 through 8, it works. He has two more sons. Dan, he judged, and Naphtali, which means wrestling, and she is in competition with Leah. She's trying to win the affection, any kind of affection that he would have for Leah. She wants to rob it from her. And so she tries to have children through her handmaiden. But you know, her jealous discontent. What does Leah now do? Well, discontented, she sells Jacob's affection for a couple of Reuben's mandrakes in order that she can gain a child. How desperate is Rachel to have a child? She wants a child. And so she is discontented. Even though she is loved, even though she is taken care of by her husband, she's not happy because she wants more than that. She does not want any kind of affection or loyalty to Leah. Now, this tells us something about Rachel's character. Now, Rachel, when God gives her a son, and she does, his name is Joseph, in chapter 30 and verse 24, and his name means, may he add. Why does it mean, may he add? Because she wants another son. She's not happy with one. She wants another one. But the irony is, remember what she said, give me a child lest I die. Isn't that what she said? Isn't that what she told him in chapter 30? If you don't give me a child, then kill me and let me die. So after the birth of Joseph, she wants another son. Discontented, she steals the family idols in chapter 31 and verse 19. After his wages had been changed 10 times, Jacob determines to go back and leave Laban, go out on his own, taking all of his wives, all of his children, and in the process, Rachel goes in and steals the family idols in chapter 31 and verse 19. Then, this shows her greed, because she thought she was there. That was her father. She was his daughter. That was due her. So she just goes upon herself and takes it. And then she deceives her father by remaining on the animal that she was on when all along the stuff was in the saddle that she was sitting on, in the saddlebags. And so here we see her greed and her deception even to her own father. But you know the irony of all this? All this is kind of ironic. Because she dies in childbirth. She dies in the birth of Benjamin. And she named him Benai, which means son of my sorrow. Later, his name, Jacob, changes his name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. But you know what the irony in all this is? In chapter 30, she has screamed, give me children or else I die. She got what she wanted. She ended up dying. Now, she died leaving Jacob to Leah. See how ironic this is? She tried every way possible to diminish the feelings and attachment to her sister, to Jacob. And in the end, he ends up being left to hear her anyway because she dies prematurely. And she is buried beside the road. She's buried beside the road. You let that say, this is his beloved Rachel. And he buries her beside the road. How much dignity and respect is there for that? I'll show you why that's important in just a moment. Now, Jacob loved Rachel even until the day that he died. At the age of 147, he called together his sons to bless them in Egypt, but he still thought of Rachel in chapter 48 and verse number 7. Yet, when he was buried, who was buried beside Jacob in that cave in Malpah? You know who was buried next to him? Leah. She was buried beside the road between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Remember after she gave birth to Zebulun, she said, and Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell and honor me because I have given him 6 sons. What did she want? She wanted honor. She wanted to be respected and honored by her husband. She never got it in life, But she did receive it in death. She did receive it in death. Genesis chapter 49. Then he charged them, said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron, the Hittite, the cave that is in the field of Malphel, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron, the Hittite, as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and his wife, Rebekah. And there I will be buried with Leah. She is given honor and exhortation in death that she never received in life. She was buried with her husband. That was the exalted position in those days. To be buried with your husband was a thing of dignity and honor. And after everything that happened to Leah, the honor and the exhortation that she so much wanted in life, she did not receive it until she died. She was honored and given the place of honor in her death. Now, what do we learn about all that? Can we learn any lessons from this story of Leah and Rachel and Jacob? I think there's some things we can learn. You see, first of all, marriage is a lifetime commitment. Leah was completely devoted to her husband. Even though she wasn't loved, even though she knew that his affections lied for someone else, it never changed her devotion to her husband. She stayed committed to him until the day that she died. We also see that she blessed him with 6 sons and a daughter. Even though she knew she wasn't loved, even though she wanted to be exalted, even though she wanted his affection, she did not stop being his wife. And although Leah and Levi was born, her descendants, what did the Levites become? That became the priest. That became the priest in the Old Covenant. They were the priestly clan. Her descendants, Levi's descendants, become the Levites. But what about that fourth son? What did that fourth son descendant come? Judah. From Judah was born the lineage through which the Messiah would come. What was Jesus' lineage? It was Judah. Read Hebrews 7:14. He came through the lineage of Judah. How exalted is Leah in what she did? Two of her sons become very instrumental in God's overall plan for the Jews. They become the descendants of the Levites, which are the priests, and her fourth son, Judah, will be the lineage by which Jesus Christ comes to the earth. How important does that make Leah? How exalted does that make Leah? You see, in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, we see that Judah is where the Lord tribe came from. Now, there is a lesson that I think we need to examine here for a moment. We can't always have everything we want. You know why a lot of marriages fail? Because there's two self-centered people in a marriage. Instead of being a united couple with a common goal, with common things in mind, there is a split of the family. Because there are two individuals that don't cease becoming one. You know, when it says that we become one, it's not just talking about the fleshly relationship. It's talking about the unity that needs to exist in the marriage. You see, Rachel wanted children, but is blessed with a husband that loves her. God didn't forget about her. She was blessed with the love of a husband. Leah didn't have that. You see, Leah, she wants a husband's love and affection, but is fruitful. God saw that Leah's heart was broken, and God blesses her. You know, in marriage, we can't always get what we want. I've seen so many marriages I've had to counsel because one or two parties are angry and upset because they didn't get what they wanted. Let me give you a piece of advice here. If you married someone to change them into what you wanted them to be, you already have found out that that's not going to happen. And when you find out that's not going to happen, what's going to happen is you're going to be very unhappy. But then maybe you need to change your focus. And maybe you need to change or understand that now that you're together, and now that you're married, and now that you are both one, now maybe you need to focus on the things that both of you need to work for the good of your relationship, for the good of your children, and for the good of your spiritual future. And not dwell so much on what you want or what you seem to not have that you want. And in this lesson, I find a great deal in the subject of contentment. Contentment is a wonderful thing, especially in a marriage. Rachel's discontentment isolated her in a grim world of loneliness. She felt isolated. She was in an adversarial relationship with her sister. She did not learn contentment. She had a husband who loved her. She had a husband who took care of her. She had a husband that thought more of her than anything else that he had. And yet she wasn't content with that. And yet it made her life very grim and lonely. Yet Leah, in time, Leah learned contentment. Leah's contentment caused her to praise God. She ultimately is honored by God. She is ultimately honored by her husband in death. Because she learned contentment, and because she accepted her lot, she ends up being blessed. She ends up in the better position. Why? Because she learned contentment. She's honored. She learned to be happy, even when she didn't have it every way she wanted it. You see, though she never enjoyed the love and affection of her husband, it didn't destroy her outlook on life. Brethren, how many people have you seen that are unhappy in life because they're unhappy in their marriage? It sours everything about their life. If they're not, you know, if a person is unhappy at home, they're probably unhappy about their whole life. And so there's something to be said to learn that contentment is a learned behavior. You're not born contented. You're not born contented in a marriage. You're not born contented when you come into a family. You've got to learn contentment. It's a learned behavior. You're not always going to have everything you want. It's not always going to go exactly the way you planned. And it's not always going to go your way. And the more that we learn to be flexible, to learn contentment over having selfish motives or desires, the happier we'll be. Isn't this what we learn in 1 Timothy chapter 6? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a moment. How many times have we read these passages and we make application only to the monetary things? Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Therefore, having food and clothing, therewith we shall be content. Why should we learn contentment? Why is contentment so important in our life? Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drowns men in destruction and perdition. And you read verse 10, it says the love of money is the root of all evil. You see, we need to learn to be content. We need to learn to accept things as we go. You know, as you get older, it takes you longer to do things than it used to. When you do something that you used to be able to do and not bother you, and now you do it and it bothers you, your body's telling you something. It's telling you that you're growing older and you got to slow down. And some of us, we're pretty stubborn. We don't want to do that. And so we'll just keep up with the pain. Or we get older and we get aches and pains. And you know what? They can be discouraging. They can be disenchanted, and you can become discouraged. Or you can just accept that it is part of life. It's something that we're all going to experience. We're all going to grow older. Our bodies are going to get weaker. We're all going to go through this if we live long enough. And so should we be miserable about it? Should we just be down and out about it? Should we just gripe and complain all the time? Or should we learn to be content with what God has blessed us with? Brethren, you'll find out that life's a lot better if you learn contentment instead of being worried about having and doing everything you want and everything you'd like to do. If you learn to be content, you're going to find out that life's a lot more pleasant and so much better to live and so much more at peace and happiness that you'll sometimes miss because you're so worried about having everything that we want. You see, while the circumstances of life change, God does not change. You know what, brethren? Our circumstances in life are going to change. Things are going to happen in life that we didn't prepare for. Things are going to happen that we'd rather pass on. Things are going to happen in life that there's no explanation why it happens. But you know what? You're going to have to deal with it. You know, I find this a very reassuring thing. That whatever hand I'm dealt in life, I have the capacity with the help of God to deal with it. To do the best I can. To do the best that God has given me the ability to do. And to accept it. And not to destroy my happiness on earth. Because I'm discontented because things aren't what I want them to be. How many people, ladies and gentlemen, have a life that has no joy in it? And are discontented just because things aren't the way they would like them to be? You know, here's the kicker. Sometimes life is not the way that it is because of the poor choices that we make. Because of the things that we do that later on causes problems in our own physical lives. And then when they happen to us, then we become discontented. But the thing is, we set that road a long time ago. And let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. A member of my family, and who it is not important, when she was younger, she had diabetes. And when she had diabetes, she had insulin she had to take. She had a very strict diet, and the doctor gave her a very strict regimen that would help strengthen her body and would not cause her problems later on when she, as she got older. She just didn't worry about that. She just ate what she wanted. She just did what she wanted. And she didn't worry about it. She just took her insulin and she thought I'd take care of it. Today, she has every health issue you can think of. Congestive heart failure, eye problems, feet problems, back problems. She can't get around without, she can't go very far without running out of breath. You know what? Her life is not very joyful. But part of the reason is because she didn't make good decisions when she was younger. And you can become unhappy, but part of the unhappiness is their own undoing. And brethren, sometimes there's no joy in our lives because of the decisions that we make. And sometimes there's no joy in our life because we have our focus on the wrong thing. And because we try to fight against what we can't stop. Brethren, you can't stop the aging process. You can't stop having sickness and health issues. That's part of life. You're not going to stop it. And you know what? You're not going to stop the fact that one day you're going to stop breathing and you're going to die. So what should you do? Dwell in misery because it's going to happen? Or try to dwell and learn to be happy with whatever contentment that you can find? You know, ladies and gentlemen, a long time ago I learned a very valuable lesson. When I get down and out, when I think that my way is so bad and things are so terrible in my life, you know what I do? I go into a nursing home. And I walk down the halls. And when I walk out of there, whatever I was worried about and whatever making me unhappy, I'm not worrying about it anymore. Because I learned a long time ago, brethren, there's somebody in life that always has it worse than you have it. And we need to not so much focus on us. But if we start focusing on others, it will help us learn to be content for what we have. Brethren, if you're in good health and you've been blessed with a good mate, you need to be happy about that. Because you know one day your mate may not be there. And you know sometimes that's when we understand how valuable they were when we don't have them anymore. Isn't that a tragic lesson to learn too late? When I look at Leah, I think about what she could have done with her life. She could have lived and been miserable her whole life. But she didn't choose to do that. She tried for a while to change Jacob's mind, but when she saw that wasn't going to happen, it didn't sour on the rest of her life. She made the best of a bad situation. And ladies and gentlemen, there is a lesson there. We need to learn sometimes in our lives to make the best of a bad situation. Be thankful for the life that you have. Be thankful for the good that God has blessed you in your life. And be thankful that God lets you live in a country where you have the choice to live the life the way that you want to. And you have the choice to do things the way that you want to do. But really, you don't have that choice because you're an American. You have that choice because God gave it to you. And so in conclusion this morning, behold, it was Leah. What about your life? Are you content? Or do you try to fight against your circumstance? Do you allow the circumstances in life that you have no control of to cause you to be miserable? To cause you not to enjoy life? To cause you to be down and out and cause you to complain more than you ought to be thankful? Brethren, there's so many things in this life that can discourage us. There's so many things that people do around us that could be discouraging to us if we dwell on it. But I've learned a very valuable thing from studying God's Word. And that is that God will never give me above what I am able to handle. That whatever comes down my path in life, even when it's something that I don't want to deal with, God has promised me that it cannot overtake my life and destroy my happiness and destroy my joy unless I allow it to. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you ever wonder why two people in a same situation seem to handle it and deal with it so much differently than other people do? You know, I'm reminded about a fellow that I knew in Ohio. And I got to know him real well over a period of time because he was one of our shut-ins. And his life was, he outlived two wives, and he had a lot of health issues, and he couldn't get around very well. But you know what? Towards the end of his life, when he was really having a lot of difficulty, I was in the hospital with him one day, and they were trying to get platelets in his body, and the doctors came in with me and another brother there, and he says, we could do this for as long as you want to do it. We could keep you alive and keep doing this for as long as you want to do it, but you're never getting out of that bed. So maybe you need to think of an alternate route. He said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, maybe it's time for you to think about hospice. Well, I knew what that meant. I knew what he was telling him, and so did he. He said, well, let's set it up. Let's do it. He said, well, you don't have to decide right now. He said, just wait and you can decide. And me and the other brother that was there, we said, you know, he has a couple of sons. Could he wait to tell you on the Monday? Could he have the weekend to think about it so he could talk to his children? Oh, yeah, that'll be fine. So they go out of the room and, you know, me and the brother that was with me were kind of teary-eyed. We think a lot of him. And I said, do you understand what he told you? He said, yeah, he told me I'm dying. He says, but Keith, where I'm headed, why continue to fight? I have no argument. You know why? Because he had lived his life that way in order that when he died, he'd be better off. Brethren, Don't let this life destroy you in this life and also cause you to miss heaven in the same way. You can so get wrapped up in your misery and in your difficulty that it causes you to forget about God, to cause you to forget about your duty to God in whatever capacity you can serve Him. And you not only lose in this life, you will also lose your soul in eternity. Brethren, that's a sad, sad way to go out. Why not better do the best you can, pray to God for strength, be as happy as you can be, and be content that you have life and breath, and thank God for the things that He's given you in life. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, the greatest thing missing in your life is Christ. And the only remedy to that is to render obedience to the gospel of Christ. By hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing His name, and then by submitting to baptism that you might contact the blood of His Son that might wash away your sin. But I want to leave you under no illusion that whatever struggle you were having before you obeyed the gospel, when you come out of that water, that struggle's still there. You're still going to have that struggle, but there's just one little difference now. You're not fighting all by yourself. You got a helper, and His name is God. And He'll help you every step of the way to make sure that you get to heaven where He wants you to be. And when you fall short, and when you get discouraged, and when you maybe have a tendency to get lose spiritual focus, God can help you refocus. All you got to do is ask Him for help. If you sin, you repent of it. You pray, you turn away from it, God will forgive you. Brethren, I recommend the Christian life. It's the greatest life on this earth to live, and it's the only life that can prepare you for heaven. If we can help you in any way, we bid you come forward as together we stand as we sing.